Tonight I would like, in looking at this passage, this address to the church at Philadelphia, to give a word of encouragement. Simple encouragement to hold fast. Now, it's not a complicated word tonight, but I trust that it will be an encouragement to each one of us to go on in the testimony so long as the Lord sees fit to leave us here. The encouragement to maintain the testimony in our day. You notice perhaps as we read down this address, the number of times that the Lord speaks of my things. 8 times, I think, in this little passage, we have the repetition of the personal pronoun my. Because it's connected with that which is personal to Christ. Personal affection for him. A personal maintenance of his truth in the power of his sustaining grace. We might say association with him in rejection, that there might be association with him in reward, in glory. That's a simple direction of my thoughts tonight. Last night we were looking at the message to Ephesus and the wonderful commendation that the Lord was able to give to that church in all its labor and patience and endurance, its abhorrence of evil, its ability to search out that which was not according to sound doctrine, and yet there was the Lord's rebuke that it had left its first love. And I'm sure as we looked at that passage, each one of us felt the challenge of looking back to the beginning of things, so to speak, and in one sense looking back from the place perhaps from which we can reckon that we've fallen in public testimony. But as we move now down to the end of these addresses to the churches, not quite to the end, just before the dark message to Laodicea that the Lord is going to spew out of his mouth as total rejection, we have this beautiful little address to Philadelphia where there's no rebuke, where the Lord brings himself before them in this personal way and encourages them to go on to maintain that which is true to his name. So first of all, as we look at this passage, I don't want to deal with it particularly verse by verse, but rather in sections. Let's think first of all of the encouragement of his person. The encouragement of his person. And the Lord here brings himself before them. These things saith he that is holy and he that is true. This is what the Lord is in himself. He's the one who in himself is intrinsically holy. The one who moved down here as the Holy One of God. But who moved down in a practical way, living in truth, the one who was full of grace and truth, the one by whom grace and truth came. He's the Holy One and the true. And yet he presents himself here in that character, because not only is he presenting himself personally, but he's presenting himself in the way as one who's looking for that sort of response from his people. A response of holiness in walk and in sincerity and truth and a holding of the truth in relation to himself and his word. The encouragement of his person, indicating in his very name what's suited to him and what he's looking for in response from his people. Because only that which answers to what he is in himself can the Lord maintain and uphold, and which can warrant and seek his approval. But not only is he the holy and the true, but he's the one that has the key of David. He that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth. If you just turn back with me, please, just for a moment to get the connection. If you turn back to Isaiah, it'll help us to get the import of that little phrase, Isaiah 22, perhaps we better go back to verse 20, and it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open, and I will fasten him like a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne in his father's house. And they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, all the vessels of small quantity, from the vessels of cups, even to the vessels of flagons. And it's from that section that we have this phrase, the Lord applying it to himself, he's the one who has the key of David. Here in Isaiah, God is speaking of a time or an instance when he's taking the government, so to speak, from Shebna and putting it on Hilkiah, the man that he can trust, the one who's a forerunner, a foreshadowing of Christ himself, and the government is handed over to him, and in this pictorial way, the key of the David is put upon his shoulder. Well, how much more wonderfully true that is of the Lord himself. Here he speaks of himself as the one who has the key of David, the one who opens and no man shuts, the one who shuts and no man opens. In other words, he's the one in whose control all the administration is. Oh, how good it is in a day when so much seems to be in the hands of men, and when there seems to be so much failure in the public testimony, to realize that up there in glory is one who has never failed and never can fail, and everything is in his hands. And what is of himself and what he is doing and what he is using his church for is going to unfailingly go through to glory. And while we may fail, his purposes can never fail. For the key of David is on his shoulder. That lovely verse in the earlier chapters in Isaiah, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. That mighty shoulder upon which the government of the whole universe is going to be upheld, and all God's purposes are going to be fulfilled, is the one who is maintaining the testimony of his church in those who are faithful to him. What an encouragement that is, isn't it? To go on in the will of the Lord, knowing that it's not our strength, it's not our faithfulness that's going to carry us through, but it's his faithfulness, for the administration is on his shoulder. And he's the one who's able to open the doors and able to close the doors. And we'll come on to that a little bit later. The encouragement then, first of all, of his own blessed person. Secondly, the encouragement of his knowledge. The encouragement of his knowledge. We're talking about it last night because it comes into every one of the churches. I know thy works. I know thy works. Isn't that a wonderful encouragement to us? That everything that's done for the Lord is known by him. His all-searching wisdom, his all-knowing knowledge, is aware and cognizant of everything that is done for him. And while perhaps in our little companies, and while perhaps in our own individual lives, we may feel that we're in a backwater, we may feel that nobody takes any notice, we may feel that we're insignificant, and what can we do in the testimony? He knows our work. Every little deed that's done for him, out of love for him, and out of simplicity and directness of heart for him, he knows it, and he takes knowledge of it. Even our very tears are put into his bottle, and he weighs them up. He knows everything that's done for him. On the contrary, he knows every failure. He knows every lack. He knows everything that's left missing, that we haven't done for him, that we could have done for him. For his all-searching eyes, as we had in that revelation in chapter 1, don't miss anything as he moves amongst the churches. But what a wonderful encouragement it is to hear from the Lord, I know thy works. Oh, that we might walk personally, collectively, with him before us, That word to Abraham, walk thou before me and be thou perfect. Or may that be our desire, to walk as in the light of his countenance and in the light of his searching, in order that we might be here for his glory. So the Lord says, I know thy works. What else does he know about us, or about this church that he's speaking of here? Thou hast a little strength. Thou hast a little strength. The Lord here wasn't looking for great deeds from this church. He knew their weakness, knew their feebleness. He says, I know that you have a little strength. The previous church he'd spoken of as being dead. But here he comes and he speaks to this church and he says, I know you have a little strength. He knows our character. He knows the situation in which we live. He knows that perhaps in relation to what was going on at Ephesus in the prime state of the church at the beginning, well, the church's public testimony is just a little strength. He's giving encouragement. He says, I know you've got a little strength. These last four churches, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, in a measure are all going on to the end because they're all there to the coming of the Lord. So Philadelphia, in a measure, is set in the midst of these other churches as well. It was the idolatry of Thyatira, with all its rottenness and persecution of the saints, true saints. It was Sardis, with its measure of light and yet deadness. Later on, there's Laodicea, with its lukewarmness and self-satisfaction. In the midst of that, there's this church here standing, but the Lord says, I know you've got a little strength. What an encouragement that was to them to go on. You know, so many people in certain parts of the evangelical world are looking for a great revival. Well, the Lord in his word never promises us a great revival. But he is looking for faithfulness. Faithfulness in the midst of little strength. That's some of the encouragement I want to bring to each one of us tonight. Not so much to be looking for great revival, but for looking for individual faithfulness and a clinging to his word and to himself in person. He says, I know you've got a little strength. You know, thou hast kept my word. Thou hast kept my word. What it means to keep his word. In John 14, before the Lord left the disciples, he said, if any man love me, he will keep my word. Keeping his word, then, is linked up with devotion for the Lord. Oh, if there's one thing that the Lord is looking for in a day of falling away, it's personal devotion to the Lord. It always has been so. It isn't a question of great works, but it's devotion and simplicity of heart to the Lord, which is pleasing to him in a situation in which there is much that denies his name. Thou hast kept my word. Obedience, then, his word. An obedience which makes the word of God the supreme and alone authority for our personal lives and for our company lives. That which makes the word of God not only the supreme authority, but the supreme treasure. We love his word. Like those of old in the Old Testament that loved the Lord and spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written. That's the sort of character that the Lord's looking for in the day in which we live. Those who are faithful to him, who love him personally, whose devotion is to himself, and whose affection is in the treasure of his word, that it might mold them and govern them, and that they would submit to it in every detail in obedience to his word. And so he's able to say of this church, in all their weakness, I know thou hast kept, so again, my word. My word. my word. It's because it's his word. It's because it's what he desires. It's because it's what's come from his lips that we have the love to keep it for him. Encouragement then of what he knows. Again in verse 8, and thou hast not denied my name. All around were, as in Thyatira, were bringing in others to worship. Those in Sardis were dead. They weren't very careful of what was happening in Sardis. Here was the little company that the Lord says, haven't denied my name. You've maintained that which is in honor in my name. My name has meant everything to you, and my name, of course, means all that's associated and attached to him. Person, relationship to the Father, his work, and everything that's connected with his work, his death for redemption, his resurrection for justification, all that the Father's put into his hand, all belonging to his name. And they hadn't denied his name. And I live in such an age where there's a great deal in the Christian testimony around us which in one way or another denies his name. Not so very long ago when we were up in Thompson got on the platform, he said, read somewhere of a brother who got up onto a platform in a church, I think it was in America, preach, and on the platform there was a written little text, little notice on it, please do not mention the blood denial of his name. Often it's in a much more subtle form than that. That the glory and the wonder and the greatness and the majesty of our blessed Savior is being denied. Thus says the Lord to this company, you haven't denied my name. He doesn't say that they've gone out in marvelous testimony and preached his name and declared his name. It's a negative statement. They hadn't denied his name. They'd held on to the truth of what's declared about him in his word. So that would be absolutely true of each one of us. Expressed in a negative form, but that's true in many ways in remnant character, in remnant times. You remember when Elijah, after that great victory for the Lord on Carmel, down in despair in the juniper tree, under the juniper tree, you remember, and he says, I'm not better than my fathers, take my life away, Lord. And he got so depressed because he thought Jezebel at last was going to get him. And you remember the Lord says, Elijah, got 7,000. And faithful to me? No. 1,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. They hadn't denied his name. Negative, but wonderful in a day of declension and a day of departure. So that we might be amongst those who haven't denied his name. However many people, much people can say, well, we're just a little company, we're not very much in this world, but looking from the eyes of heaven with those who haven't denied his name. That's an encouragement, isn't it, to go on in the testimony. The Lord honors them for that. He knows it. And what does he say about it then? Notice before those little phrases that we've been talking about in verse 8, there is the word for. What is for these three things, that they have a little strength and they've kept his word and they haven't denied his name? He says, well, because of that, I've set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength. Because of these qualities, the Lord says, look, now I've set before you an open door. And I'm the one who has the key on my shoulder, and no man can shut it. An opportunity that is, isn't it? If we're faithful to the Lord, and if we're seeking to do his will, holding to his name, holding to his word, the Lord says there's an open door. An opened door. Because he's the one who's opened it. Sometimes think that in our little corner there isn't much room for testimony, that there's nothing much happening, that somehow we don't be able to seem to make much impression. doors open. I'm sure that if we're in the right condition collectively and individually, the Lord says there's an opened door and nobody can shut it. But it won't avail us anything, though, unless we go through it, will it? We have to be in the will of God to see where that open door is and to use it for his service. Well, it may not be just an open door for service. It may be an open door in other ways. I thought that it's an open door to the understanding of the scriptures. Certainly in the days of Thyatira, the scriptures have been closed because they've been bound up in the church. And the church was the only authority for the revealing of the word, and it was hidden from the common people. Thyatira, in Sardis, there had been a deadness, and although much had been recovered, there was much that was still undiscovered, and the Old Testament was much that had not been discovered. Because of faithfulness, the scriptures were open, and the way into the understanding of the whole word of God was open. I've set before you an open door. Trace that in a measure in the history of the last 100 or so years. But whatever it means, the Lord has got the key. An open door for testimony, an open door for understanding, an open door to do the will of God, even though there may be much opposition and difficulty around. Always the possibility of living here in accordance with the will of God, if we're faithful to him. An open door. And he says, nobody can shut it. Dear brother who was talking of the things that are going on behind the Iron Curtain. And all the might of Soviet Russia tried to shut that door of opportunity to the people of God. And it's wider open now than ever it's been. True that those who are faithful to the Lord opens the door. It may not be in the way that we would desire, but the door is open and the work goes on. And it's only when he shuts the door that the door is shut. Oh, what an encouragement that is. In a day of failure, in a day of giving up, that the door is open and we can go on in the will of the Lord to do his service. The encouragement of his person, the encouragement of his knowledge, the encouragement of his promises. Verse 9. I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and know that I have loved thee. So this may have some particular and special reference in relation to Philadelphia. I don't want to deal particularly with that tonight. Just to give us this encouragement that in spite of present adversaries, and there are adversaries, wherever the word of God is going on, wherever there's faithfulness to the Lord, the adversaries, there'll be difficulties, there'll be testings, danger. So the Lord says, in spite of the adversaries, make them know in the end that you have been the ones who've been in my favor. I'll make them know that you've loved me. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 60 again to Isaiah in chapter 60, we have a similar thing said about Israel. Perhaps it helps us to understand a little bit of what's been said here. Verse 14 of chapter 60, at the end of verse 13, I will make the place of my feet glorious. Also of those who afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee, and all they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet, and they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Sentiment is very much the same, isn't it? Those that afflicted thee, those that despise thee. There were people who said they were Jews, but they weren't Jews and they were lying. In other words, there was a religious hierarchy, if you like. Those who thought they had the truth, those who thought they were the people of God, Those who proclaim to be something in the things of God and despise this poor little company of lovers of the brethren, thought nothing of them, holding the truth and holding to the name of the Lord. They were weak, they were paltry, they were nothing to be taken knowledge of. I despised them and rejected them. Measure that's been true all down through the Christian testimony, that the ones who in traditional religion and in a outward form of worship to God so often have been the ones who have despised the reality of those who seek to walk close to the Lord. Ah, well, says the Lord, never mind. Make them come. Make them come and worship before thy feet. That doesn't say worship you. Don't notice that. I'll make them come and worship before thy feet. I'll make them bow down before you. Not the important thing. Let them know that I've loved you. Wouldn't that be worthwhile? In the day to come, in the glory, won't all the shame and all the despising and all the littleness that has been heaped upon those who sought to walk close to the Lord, proclaimed in public, you're my people, you are the chosen ones, you are my peculiar treasure, you are the ones that I loved. In public testimony, the Lord owns those who are faithful to him, rejected in his rejection, but owned in his glory. First thing then, the engagement of his promises in relation to the series. In relation to coming judgment. Then, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. John in the beginning said that he was on the Isle of Patmos. He was their brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. This wasn't the day of revelation. This wasn't the day of the Lord's glory. This was a day of his patience. Peter, you remember, says that in the last days scoffers will come saying, where is the promise of his coming? Everything's gone on like this since the days of our fathers. You say the Lord's coming. Well, he hasn't come yet. Where's the promise of his coming? He says that they don't know that it's because of the long suffering of the Lord, because he's not willing that any should perish. Bring back the day of his coming. This is the day of his patience. And we hear people say, well, if there was a God, why doesn't he stop all this evil? Why does he allow these wicked men to go on? Why doesn't the Lord come in and stop it? And sometimes, perhaps even in our own minds, we wonder just how far is the Lord going to allow the wickedness of the world to increase. The day of his patience. Being on the throne of glory, that day when his Father says, rise up and lift all things under his feet. But until that happens, this is the day of his patience. And so it must be the day of our patience as well. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience. Impatient sometimes with the situation around us. Or churned up with the evil that's in the world. It should affect us, of course. But it's our duty to seek to put it right. He's holding his hand of patience. It's not his day of vengeance. That's coming. But this is the day of his patience. You know, sometimes we're like John, aren't we? And the others, when the Samaritans wouldn't allow the Lord to come in, you remember, and John said, shall we call down fire from heaven and burn them up? Don't sometimes feel a bit like that? Basically shouting that if they don't do certain things, he's going to take up arms, or at least he's almost saying that, to defend the truth. Word of God, have the Lord's patience. I'm not saying anything against Ian Paisley, by the way. He's in some ways a faithful man of God, but I think in that measure he's deluded. It's not the day of fighting. It's the day of the Lord's patience. And there the Lord says, well, because you've kept the word of my patience, I'll keep you from the hour of trial, temptation, which will come upon all the world to try them that are on the earth. The Lord's patience is going to come suddenly to an end. The day of his vengeance is going to fall upon this poor world. Peter said, what manner of men ought we to be knowing these things? The day of his patience, but it's not going to go on forever. They are going to be kept out of that day of testing and trial, which is suddenly going to envelop this poor world. How? Itself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. But on the earth, trial and testing and terrible judgment, but you and I will be kept out of it. We bear at all to see it. He says, I'll keep you from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon all the earth. The engagement then of his messes. Oh, but how solemnly that should colour our lives. We should be looking for the coming of the Lord, and it should be a comfort to us, but it should be an intense motivation for us to go out and seek those who may be amongst those who will be left to be tried under judgment of God when we are happily in glory with the Lord. Again soon. Behold, I come quickly. And between then and the last judgment that I'm going to bring to you, this little word in verse 11. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Story once of a little boy. I think it was in Holland. It happened more than on one occasion. But near the seashore, and where there were cliffs, and where there were birds and bird nests on the tops of the cliffs, and he'd been warned never to go on his way home from school, come straight home from school, don't go along the cliffs, and don't, whatever you do, try and climb up to those nests and get the eggs out of them. And like many lads, the day came when with some of his friends he went along, instead of going straight home from school, he went along the shore, and he being the very brave one, the very tough one, he thought he could do better, and so up he went to get these nests from one of the ledges right high on the cliff. And he got the nest and he couldn't quite reach it, and leaning over he slipped, but fortunately was able to grab hold of a branch and get his foot somehow ledging on a little bit of rock, and there he was stuck and couldn't move. And it was just beginning to get dusk. What had happened, and that they were abagasted and amazed and didn't know what to do, but in the end they came round to their senses and they ran back to the village to get help. It wasn't very long before there was help coming, and by that time it had got almost dark, and the lad, hanging on for grim death and getting tireder and tireder and his strength beginning to fail, he looked and he saw the lights coming and little lanterns coming along from the home, from the village, gathered down below. And then he heard his dad's voice. Hold, Johnny, I'm coming. Engagement, wasn't it? Didn't that bring strength, unknown strength, back to those little tired muscles of his legs and his arms? Hold on, I'm coming. Oh, that we could hear the voice of the Lord saying that to us in our testimony, in our personal walk. Are things getting difficult in our lives, in our company testimony, in the work in the assemblies? Hold on. I'm coming. Don't let go of the truth now. In the moments of the church's testimony history on earth, Don't let it go now. Hold on. Don't let anybody take your crown. From the racetrack, there was only one crown. There weren't golds, silvers, bronzes, and umpteen other things. There was just one laurel wreath for the one who got there first. Can you imagine that runner, and he's run to the end, and he's used his energy, and he's almost there. And then somebody gets past him, and he loses his wreath. Flag just at the end. All this encouragement here. I know, of course, as far as the believer's concerned, that there's a crown for all those who overcome. In fact, there's a crown in one sense for all those who believe. But here the Lord is putting forward this encouragement. You be amongst those who get through to the end. To the Galatians says, you did run well. What was hindered you? Oh, may amongst those that the Lord is encouraging here to be seen going on right through to the end, and that we don't lose our crown. Now let's just have a look at the last, the encouragement of coming glory. And here we have a group of my's all clustered together in this 12th verse. Cometh pillar in the temple of my God. In these churches is always in relation to what has been going on in the church. Overcoming is those who hold on, who maintain the truth to the end, who don't give up, who go through, might be overcomers. Now what does the Lord say about the overcomers? Overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. They're all in contrast to these things that he's been saying about them. A little strength in the temple of my God. Any greater contrast? I went to the meeting in Glasgow. The meeting in Glasgow is held in what used to be the town hall. I don't think it's any longer used as the town hall now, but it's a new, rather impressive building. And as you walk in, there are two massive great pillars that seem as if they're holding up the whole structure. Well, I suppose they are, but they're bits of fakes, really, because they're not really pillars. They're probably just a big steel girder going up the middle, and they've been made to look like a pillar of marble. Nevertheless, they're very impressive. You remember there were two pillars, weren't there, in Solomon's temple, and they actually had names. There was one called, I don't know how you pronounce it, Joachim, which means he establishes. And the other one was called Boaz, which means in him is strength. Now what a lovely contrast this is, isn't it? Thou hast a little strength, I'll make you Boaz. In him is my strength. I'll make you Joachim. He is the one who establishes. Yes, isn't it? And he shall go no more out. There's stability, isn't it? Oh, what an encouragement to go on for the Lord, isn't it? To those who've got a little strength, to him that overcomes, I'll make a pillar. Where? Where? Waiting. In that which is denying the Lord, and where there's opposition, and where there's difficulty, and where there's trial. No! In the temple of my God, where there's no failure, where there can be no change, where it's going on to glory throughout eternity. What am I to the overcomer? And there was the first my in the temple of my God. Him, the name of my God. No, now here, despised. One who's despised. No great authority, no great prominence. But what about in the name of my God? God. The world's waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. And here it's the beginning of it. I'll write on him the name of my God, and I'll declare to the whole universe that he belongs to my God. To the comer. Of intimacy, a place of relationship, a place of love, accepted in the beloved, before him in love, in the name of my God.